Well, good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
I'm very grateful for the opportunity we've been given once again to come together to the house of the Lord. Hope you come praying that the Lord will be with us. Turn with me, if you would, to the 8th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The last several weeks I've been with you and spoken to you, we've been addressing the idea of why should we believe the Bible? This is not an esoteric kind of question at all. It's a question that a lot of people are asking in our culture. And while we can't answer that question fully in one setting, or perhaps even in many, I do want that up on your mind. I want us to think about as we think about these things. So I'd like to do is begin reading to you some verses here, and then I'll comment, and then I'll leave plenty of time for Brother Allen to fill the balance of the hour. Please pray for us. So hear the word of the Lord. This says, this begins in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and we understand that that was directly to the east of Jerusalem, a place that he would often go and repose for the evening. It says, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, and opposed to him, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, or testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When we consider the scriptures, as we have just read a section well attested to an event that took place during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's easy for us to who have been raised perhaps in a culture that recognizes the authority and the validity of the scriptures, who have perhaps, many of you who are older, and I'll grudgingly say maybe I'm one of those guys too, we take it as second nature that the things and the accounts that are given to us in the scriptures are true and authoritative and real. And as I've said to you before, I won't take a lot of time on this, but just to kind of tell you where I'm going, we need to understand that the Bible is not just one book, but it's 66 books written by about 40 different men over 1,500 years who lived on three separate continents, who lived in all manner of different cultures and times and places. Some of the men who wrote these as inspired by the Word of God were kings, and others were soldiers, and others were just simple fishermen, and other men were tax collectors who worked for the federal government of the day, that is the Romans, and so on. Some were prophets, and others were lawgivers, and so on. But they all spoke with one voice, because they were all inspired by God to put together one common theme. And the one common theme of the Scriptures is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that there is a God who has created us, that we are morally accountable to Him, and that He has spoken. I mean, that's the basic premise of the Gospel, that God has, in fact, spoken to us through His Son, ultimately through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews starts with. God, who in sundry times and in diverse places spoke unto us by the prophets, that is, in the Old Testament, different men would be raised up to bring the word of what our Creator God would have us know, hath in these latter days spoken to us by His Son, by also whom He also framed the world, or made the world. So that's the real challenge when we face Christianity, and we're talking to somebody who's been enlightened by the Spirit of God, but yet they may have doubts and fears and concerns, and
may be tossed about by the skepticism of the world, let me just invite you to spend a little bit of time with me examining what this great man did at this time. So, as I've said before, the book of John is all of the books are inspired of God, but the Gospel of John in particular shows the divinity, the essential divine God nature of this man, Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago. But in some ways, we see a more clear, beautiful picture of his humanity as well. How that he would, whenever he was encountering people, he would always say things that would gently lead them in the right direction, to reveal to them this light that he was speaking of. In order for us to understand the background of this section, I want to remind you, about a month ago, I spoke to you about another encounter that the Lord Jesus had with another woman. This was the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. And while we don't need to go back there and look at that, I invite you to think about the similarities between his encounter with her and his encounters here with these people in Jerusalem. You recall that he was moving through Samaria, which was there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was unusual for people of a Jewish background to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And yet we find Jesus at midday at the side of a well, and he asks a woman who's come to the well for a drink of water. He's asked her to give her something, and she's amazed by that. She's got a lot of baggage. She's got a lot of issues. You know, she's an outcast and not liking people very much. She's a little sharp with him. But you notice what he says. She says, "You're a Jew and you're asking me for some water. I'm a Samaritan. The Jews don't ever talk to the Samaritans." And he said, "Well, if you knew the gift of God," you know, he wasn't offended by that. He just said, "If you knew the gift of God and you knew who it was that was talking to you, right, you would have asked of me, and I would have given you living waters," okay, flowing waters. Now here, the Lord Jesus wasn't talking about physical water. She thought that's what he was talking about, and that was part of her confusion. But I want you to see that what Jesus was saying to her was that whoever drinks of this water, the water that she did wind up giving him, you know, to after he gently reminded her, "Oh, by the way, I would have given you some water, actually. I would have given it to you." And I think that broke the ice, and she gave him some water to drink. And he said, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Okay? But that will be a well of water in him springing up into everlasting life. And this, of course, he spoke of concerning the Spirit of God. That is this never-ending supply that God offers us, offers his children, whose he has given life through the Spirit. He now calls upon us to call upon him. And this is the central part of the gospel. That we would walk in fellowship and love with God. That we would walk and ask of our Lord this water. This water that will quench the true desires of your heart and your soul. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a wonderful discussion that he has with the woman. He ultimately reveals to her that he is the Christ. She definitely needed some of that water, and she drank freely. And that's wonderful. It's a wonderful message for us. But I'd like to direct your attention to John chapter 7, verse 37, which is leading up to the section that I just read to you. We're in Jerusalem now. That took place in Samaria. We're now in Jerusalem. And it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's fall. It's this time of year, maybe about a month ahead. It's towards the end of October, but it's the last great feast of the year. All the crops are in. Everybody is in Jerusalem. They're camping out, and they've made booths to stay in. On the last great day of that feast, it became a sort of a custom that the high priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and bring some water up and pour it out before the altar, just to kind of say, here's God pouring out his blessings upon us. And it's in that context that Jesus, once again, this man that I'm professing to you is the key to everything, that this man, Jesus Christ, is the key to it all. Understanding him and following him is your greatest pleasure and desire. He will satisfy you more than anything else in this world. He stands up and he says something very strange. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So you can see that he said almost the same thing he said to the woman of Samaria. You know, there he said, "If you ask of me, I'll give you to drink, and you'll have a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Here he says, if you're thirsty, come, and I'll give you to drink. And in case there's any confusion, in case anybody is worried or wondering what that water is, John, by the Spirit, tells us parenthetically in verse 39 exactly what it is, and he describes that it's the Holy Spirit of God. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And that reference to glorified means raised from the dead. Okay? Now, just so we're all clear, the Bible, and if we're not clear on this point, we may not really understand what it is that the Lord Jesus is saying here. We understand that in one sense, there is a spirit of regeneration that God gives to all of his people sometime during their life. And that's what is sometimes referred to as being born again. When Jesus was having another conversation in John chapter 3, he's talking to a man named Nicodemus. And he says, you know, Nicodemus comes to him by night. He's one of the rulers. He's one of the Pharisees here. And he says, good master, we know that you're a good man, a man sent by God, because no man could do these miracles except God be with him. That was a very reasonable statement. But Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what Jesus here is saying, I believe, is that he says, Nicodemus, it's not the outward evidence that you're observing certain things that is leading you to believe that I am sent from God. You're right, I am sent from God. But it's because you've been born again, and a man must be born again. And he goes on to clarify that in chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, the wind blows where it listeth, that is where it pleases. You can hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Okay? So if the Spirit that the Lord Jesus here is talking about is the Spirit of regeneration, then we have to conclude that nobody was born of God before Jesus came. Now, some people may want to say that, but I have to say that I don't think that that's what the Scriptures teach. The gift of God, the gift of the Spirit that Jesus here is referring to in John chapter 7, and the Spirit that he offered the woman of Samaria, was not an offer for her to go to heaven. You see what I'm saying? It wasn't an offer that she might have faith and somehow now be one of his, but it was an offer of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Something that Joel talked about, right? Joel in the Old Testament, he says, in the latter days, I will pour out my Spirit in great measure upon my people. I will pour it out upon your sons and your daughters. It's the gift of God that Peter was talking about on the day of Pentecost, right? Come and receive, come repent and be baptized and receive the gift of God. It's the comforter that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16. He says, if I don't go away, the comforter will not come. But if I do go away, that is, go on and ascend unto heaven, then I will send my Father's Spirit to you and live among you, and you'll feel the presence of God. And I and my Father also will come and abide with you. This is the core of what the gospel offers us as children of God, that we might walk feeling this manifold presence and Spirit of God. And this is what he is offering here. Now, one of the things I want to point out to you, though, real quickly, is that we ought not to be like that woman of Samaria and say, hey, that sounds really good. That sounds like a great idea. Yeah, let me have some of that Spirit. As we continue to unpack this story, one of the things that we need to recognize as children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, is that you're not going to drink of that water. You're not going to feel the presence and power of God until you repent and you confess your sins. Okay? That was the woman's problem. Remember, she said flippantly, hey, yeah, that sounds great. I'd love some of this water. And he says, well, go call your husband, right? And he was gently pointing out to her sin. There were some things she needed to deal with. Well, the same thing is going on here in this story. So Jesus stands up on the last day of this feast, and he makes this pronouncement. And there's all of these people wondering who he is. You know, some say, well, this is the prophet. This is the prophet that is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, a man like Moses. Some other people say, well, this has to be the Christ. This has to be the promised one. And others say, well, it can't be the Christ because Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem. This man's from Galilee, you know, and so on. So there was a lot of confusion. And the religious leaders had a little bit of elitism going on here, okay? Because they said, only a fool would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Understand that one of the things that God has taught us is that he's not terribly impressed with our intellect. I mean, God, if you're a smart person, that's great. Because I'm a smart person too. I expect all of you guys are smart. But it's not through human wisdom. It's not through us sitting down through our intelligence that we're going to find God. But we will find it from a broken heart and a willingness to honestly look at ourselves and look at our lives and look at reality and to confess Christ. And you know, we may just taste of that water. That's the context in which we now have this encounter, which was the very next day. You'll notice it was the very next day. And Jesus is in the temple teaching the very next day. A lot of people were going home at this point, but there were still a lot of crowds around. I don't know if there were a lot of people here or a few. But you can see that those who opposed Christ thought that they had put together a trap for him. They desperately wanted to discredit him. They did not want the people to follow him. They were jealous of the crowds that he would raise. They were offended by the things that he taught because he taught them things that were contrary to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been teaching. And so they set up a situation where they take a woman who is found in the act of adultery and they bring her before him with a crowd and they cast her down in front of him. Now remember, it says he's in the temple. Okay? I don't know if you enjoy watching movies that portray the Lord Jesus or other Bible things. I think those are usually pretty good. I enjoy watching those. And I can remember seeing a few recently where they make a reference to this, and he's out in some town somewhere, you know, and he's writing, and it shows him writing in the sand. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, that's not what's going on here. The Bible clearly says that it's not out in the countryside. It's in the temple, okay? And the temple had a bunch of stone, okay? I mean, it was this big 35, 40-acre pavilion. I mean, it was huge. You know, it was like the parking lot at Quail Springs Mall or something. I mean, it's a big area, okay? There's lots of room for millions of people. And he's out there somewhere. We don't know exactly where he is, but he's teaching to them. But clearly there was dust on that stonework. So when he wrote, it was clear that you could see what he was writing. So what they did was they brought this woman in, cast her down in front of him, and posed this question, which would have stumped any of us. But the question was, the law, Moses says that this woman should be stoned. What do you say we should do to her? All right? Now, notice what they've tried to do. They've said, if he says no, because he's obviously shown that he's a great merciful man, they can now accuse him and put him to death, or at least try to have him put to death for violating the law of Moses. Okay? If he says no. But if he says yes, then a lot of people are going to be upset by that because it's a very harsh and cruel thing for him to have done, and they're hoping that they can peel away some of his followers because he's been a man of the people. Either way, they're hoping that they can discredit him and cut down on his influence. But they don't realize who they're dealing with. And sometimes we forget who we're dealing with. Okay, we're dealing with somebody who knows our frame. I mean, we're dealing with somebody who knows all about us. Okay? And we ought to be very careful when we challenge him. Because, like I said, if we're going to walk in accordance with our master's directions, we need to do some self-examination. There may be some repentance and some confession on our part that needs to take place. So notice what it says, and I'll hurry along so I can get Brother Allen up here. But notice it says that they did this tempting him, that they might have to accuse him of that. But what he did was, instead of answering them directly, he simply stoops down and he writes in the dust. And I believe he was writing in such a way that they could read what he wrote. Now, one of the things that John, who no doubt was an eyewitness to these things, he didn't tell us what Jesus wrote, you know? And it would be nice to know, wouldn't you agree? I mean, it'd be kind of nice to know what it was that he wrote on the ground. Some have suggested that, well, maybe he wrote the eighth commandment, thou shalt not, you know, commit adultery. But to me, that doesn't make a lot of sense because that's why they were there. You know, they were already there. They said, you're right. That's exactly what the law says. Let's get her stoned. Let's stone her. Okay? But he wrote something else. And it seems to me that he wrote one thing. And then he stood up in verse 7. It says, now when he continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he got back down and he wrote some more stuff. And it seems to me that the Lord masterfully wrote some things that cut to the heart of the matter. It didn't say that they all left at once. It says that they left one by one. While this is speculation, I still think that this is exactly what's going on. Turn with me, hold your spot there, and I'd like to direct your attention to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, where there's a prophecy that was written about 500 years before this. And in Jeremiah 17, it says this. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Okay? O Lord, the hope of Israel. This is speaking of God. This is Jehovah God. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me. Notice that. There's a little bit of a Trinity kind of thought. Those who forsake me, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Jehovah God in human form, they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What was the offer that Jesus made? Come unto me, and I'll give you to drink. What did these people do? They rejected that. They were full of themselves, and they were full of their own ability, and they thought themselves to be right. And so I believe that he wrote Jeremiah 17, 13 in the dust as a warning. I think he warned them, and I don't think they understood the peril that they were in, because it says that after he wrote these things in the dust, where they could clearly see it on the stone, he stooped back down, and he began to write their sins. I think he started by writing that oldest man name, and I think he started to reveal to them his sins. Now, it might just be sins in general, or it might be the names of people that he had also had this sin with, but it was evident and clear that this man had lost all desire to stick around and be a part of this stoning. Because perhaps he might have said, if he knows this, then other people will. I mean, if we stone this woman, I might be next, right? And so on. And I think that that's what the Lord did as he did that. You may have a different opinion, and that's fine. But I do want you to know that he knows all about us. He knows all these things. And he can be very harsh, and he can be very kind. He can be very gentle. Notice that as he dealt with these people, and they one by one dropped the stones and left, he was left with just the woman. But notice the kindness and the mercy that he extended to her. He obviously, she didn't deny. She didn't deny the sin. She didn't say, Lord, I'm innocent. They just drugged me out of bed. And no, she knew she was guilty, and she knew that she was deserving this. But notice what the Lord did. He forgave her. He says, Where's the men that are condemning you? And she said, no man, Lord. And he says, I don't condemn you either. I forgive you freely. Just go and sin no more. This is the light of the world. This is how the Lord works, and this is how he deals with us. If we are harsh, if we are full of ourselves, if we are uppity, looking at ourselves as being better than others, we may be pierced the way he pierced these people's consciences. But if we will be willing, and we have a desire to drink of this water, the Spirit, let's turn to the Lord and recognize that we're all sinners. And we're not deserving of the least of his mercies. And yet, this is just another example of how this great man, the Son of God, the one who came, has come to heal us, to give us that which we need. And this is a beautiful example of the great love and kindness and mercy that Jesus Christ exhibited. Remember, the difference between Christianity and any other religion is this. Every other religion, man says, this is what I've got to do to be right with God. And what Christianity tells us is this is what God has done to make us right with him. Okay? And because he has made us right, because he has justified us, let's walk in fellowship and obedience to him. And with that, I'll set aside and ask God bless you all, and ask Brother Allen to come forward and fill the rest of the hour.
As we continue with the story, Brother Randy read out of, I think it's John 8 first, wasn't it? John 8. Notice it says, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple. Where is he? In the temple. All the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. Now, if you go back over to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that's a different group of people. Jesus said to those, it says the multitude, there was a great multitude, And he left the multitude, and he went up into the mountains, and he sat down, and he taught his disciples. Jesus speaks differently to those, if he's speaking to the multitude, than he is to the disciples. But here we have the disciples mixed in. This is a mixed group of people. So he's speaking there to these. There are people here that believe in him, and there are people in here that want to kill him. There are people here that hate him. The Pharisees specifically were of this group. They often made deals with each other, that trying to figure out a way that we can stop him. And this is some of the people that he's speaking to here. Verse 13 of John 8, right where Brother Randy quit there. He said, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him," now notice Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Pretty big statement, isn't it? Pretty magnificent thing. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." Well, they were quoting from the Old Testament, where it says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." So you're one person, you can't bear witness of yourself. Almost the same conversation he had with the group of people in the fifth chapter of John, where that he had healed the impotent man of his infirmity. But here he says, "Though I bear record of myself, my record is true. For I know whence I came." I know from where I come. Do you know where you come? You know, this is one of the statements Brother Bill comes in and he says, you need to know the questions. He said, why am I here? What's my purpose? Or where am I going? What's my purpose in life? And where am I going to end up? You know, where am I going? Well, I know where I'm come from, and I know where I'm going. Whither I go, thou cannot tell whence I come, and whither thou go, where are you going? Now, he also quoted out of John chapter 7, "If a man thirst, let him come unto me." Now, if you're not thirsty, he's talking to those who are thirsty. Jesus says in that Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you thirsty this morning? If you're not thirsty, then you're not going to go to the well. If you're thirsty, you don't want any water. But if you're thirsty, here is the remedy to quench your thirst. He said, "He that believeth on me," and I'll notice this, "as the Scripture has said." The Scripture. It's important what the Scripture says. He said, "If you believe on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This is the same thing that he spoke to the woman or Brother Randy was talking about in John 4. And there he says to this woman, "If thou hast known the gift of God," if you knew what the gift of God, now who's the gift of God? Jesus is the gift of God. He is the gift of God. He said, "If you had known the gift of God and who it was that spoke to you, you would have asked of me and I would give you living water." And the question here this morning is, have you asked for the water? Do you want the water? Are you thirsty? If you're thirsty, then here is the remedy to quench your thirst. So, and it says, "If you believe as the Scripture has said." Now, I'm going to take that as the point where I want to begin. It says, "He that believeth on me as the Scripture has said." What is the word "believeth"? And I've emphasized this so many different times. The word "believeth" is not "if you will believe," but it's present tense. It is a present tense participle. I've said this a lot of times, but I want to keep driving it in. If you have the word "eth" at the end of a verb, it makes it. I'm going to illustrate this. There is "walketh." Does that mean you're going to start walking? I'm walking. I'm a talking. I'm doing all of these things presently, right now. Not "I will do these things in a little while," but I'm doing them now. And in the 11th chapter of the book, now just as an illustration, in the 11th chapter of the book of John, there was a man called Lazarus, and they said, Lazarus is dead. And they said, Jesus said, Lazarus sleepeth. Not, he didn't mean there that Lazarus is going to go take a nap, but he's right now, presently, at this present time, sleeping. He's sleeping. He is sleeping. Well, let's go wake. He said, well, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. They doesn't mean, and my point in this is that the word ETH is a present tense application. So we could read that like this. He that is believing on me, he that is believing on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I want to go from there to a very, very familiar verse in John chapter 3. Brother Andy talked about John 3. But this is one of the most familiar verses to all the entire religious world. You see it everywhere you go, and it is used as an invitation to those who are not children of God to become children of God. And that is verse 16. Every one of us should be able to quote that, but do we understand what it means? Now notice it says, and I'm going to just pull this out of the context here, as is usually done, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, same word, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. All right, now, the key to this verse, first of all, it says, God so loved somebody. God loved whoever, whatever world that we're talking about, he loved it. It says, he gave his only begotten Son to save this world. This world. And the word believeth is something that is going on right now. Whosoever is believing. Well, now the question I want to ask you is belief or believing the cause of eternal life, or is it the evidence of it? Now, Brother Andy quoted over in John 3 about the previous verses about Nicodemus. Okay? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. It says he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Now he says, we know, so I'm going to take that there's more than just Nicodemus that's in this group. We know that thou art a man sent from God. Well, how do you know that, Nicodemus? Well, because I've seen some evidence. Some evidence is that I've seen the works that you're doing. It says no man could do these works. You must be somebody from God. Now, the point here is they did not know who he was. And if they had known who he was, they could have had living water. You see, the water that's under consideration here is not, the water doesn't give life. Water sustains life. Water is a wonderful thing. I like water. You know, a guy said one time it takes a lot of water to run a windmill. Well, when you think about water, water is if you pour water on something that is dead, it don't do anything, is it? I mean, I've got a bush that my wife and I bought. I don't know if it's still alive, but I've been watering it. It's looking mighty sick. But if that bush, if I could just pour all the water and even put some Miracle-Gro on there, it makes it grow, but it won't grow if it's dead. So the point here is, if you're thirsty, you're alive. I never seen a dead man want anything yet. A dead man doesn't have thirst, but somebody that's alive has a thirst for things. And the promise is, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled. By what? By the word. Now then, this man called Nicodemus, he came to the Lord by night. He was a ruler of the Jews, and he says, we know that you're a man from God. Now, if you go back to that fifth chapter, and this is, Brother Andy, over in the fifth chapter, there was these witnesses. And I've talked about these. Brother Dale, you've heard this sermon up Oxford, but there's five witnesses that he called in John chapter 5. And this same thing Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that he witnesses that which is true. I know that there's one witness, and I'm bearing witness of myself. I'm saying I am the light of the world. I am. But he says, and he's saying this correctly, if I'm just one person, and you don't believe me who I am, you don't say, you don't believe who I'm saying I am, but I'm bearing witness of myself. But you say, okay, well, you got to have more than you. You got to have at least two or three witnesses. Okay, so he's drawing these witnesses. All right, we're going to call a witness. Who are we calling first? John the Baptist. Well, you testify that this man is who he says he is. And John, and it says, and there is another beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. You sent unto John, and he beareth witness unto the truth. The truth. He didn't lie. He bore witness of the truth. He didn't bear witness of a lie. I mean, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness to the truth. But I received not witness of men, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. I have a greater witness than John. John's a good witness. But he said, I have a greater witness than John. What is it? The miracle. This is what, I mean, Nicodemus believed the miracles. I mean, how in the world can you not believe these miracles? I mean, we know that a man cannot feed 5,000 with a few little fish and some breads. He fed 5,000. And there was a man who had been an impotent man and he was lame, and he was so lame, when the waters began to boil, he couldn't get in there, and somebody always got in for him. And Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. Another great miracle was raising Lazarus from the dead. Has anybody ever heard of anybody that's been dead being raised up? I mean, we see all, and he turned the water to wine. Anybody ever heard that? And all of these different miracles, he's fed the 5,000. He did all these. Jesus fed 5,000, and he took up 12 baskets full of fragments. I mean, he only had just a few, but he took up more than he had left. So this is the point. He said, I have a greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father has sent me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. If you don't believe me for what I say, believe me for the works that I'm doing. No man ever done a miracle, these miracles. Jesus walked on the water. Anybody ever walk on the water? Anybody ever say to a blind man? I mean, and this is really weird. They said, they come to Jesus, they said, who sinned? This man? Or his parents, that he was born blind. Well, who ever heard of a... I mean, first of all, they were accusing... Well, the parents must have done something really, really bad. And this child of theirs is born blind. But then they even go further than that. They say, who sinned? This man? Now, how can he sin before he's born? Isn't that a ridiculous statement? Who hath sinned, this man or his parents? He says, neither one of these, that the power of God might be made known. And so the miracles testify. They're witnesses of God. And he says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness unto me. Ye neither heard his voice at any time or seen his shape. If you have not his word abiding in you, for he that has sent me, him, you do not believe. You do not believe. Okay, now then, going back to John 3. Okay, there is, here's Nicodemus. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this blew his mind. He said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, John the Baptist, Nicodemus was thinking naturally. He was thinking only from a natural standpoint. And Jesus said, born again, a second time. Nicodemus, and Jesus told him again, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. And people get so confused about that word, water and the Spirit. But I believe it means, it's saying this, except a man be born of the water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So in order for you to see the kingdom, you've got to be born again. Now this man had some evidence already. First of all, he was a disciple. It says in later on, and we go over to the end of the books, we'll find that he was with a man of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Christ, and Joseph came and they begged the body. They said that he was a disciple of Jesus secretly. How many secret disciples are there today? How many people believe the message, but they won't confess him because they're afraid of something else? Well, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were secret disciples. They were afraid of the Jews. They believed. I believe that Jesus was not here telling him how to be born again. Is there any way that, what can we do to be born again? This was the problem that the rich young ruler said. He said, good master, what good thing might I do that I may have eternal life? Well, what says the law? What does the law say? He said, he goes down through and he said, well, master, I've already done all these from my very youth. I've kept all these. I'm a good guy. You know, I'm a good guy. I've done all these already. He said, just one thing do you lack? One thing. He said, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful. The point is, if you're gonna go by the law, if you're gonna live by the law, and you say all of these things, you gotta do all this, you gotta do this, gotta do this, gotta do this, can't do this, can't do this, then you've gotta do all of it. You can't pick and select. If you're going to be perfect, then you got to be perfect. And that's what Jesus said. If thou will be perfect, what? Go and sell all you got. He said he was sad because he was a covetous person. You see, the 10th commandment, he liked all them other commandments, but he didn't like the 10th. The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And the man was a covetous man. He was he was a great man. Great rich man. How bad did he want to go to heaven? Well, he didn't want to go to heaven bad enough to sell everything he had. But you see, the point here is nothing that he had, nothing that he can do, Jesus and the disciples were rather perplexed about this. They said, well, Lord, how can men be saved? How can men be saved? And Jesus answered, he said, with men, this is impossible. Do we understand what impossible means? It is impossible. mission impossible. You can't do it. With men, it's impossible. So here is the point that Jesus is making here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh, is flesh. And I believe here he's going back over there to Genesis where he's talking about the creation. And it says he created all these things and they all brought forth fruit after their own kind. If you're natural, if you're fleshly, what are you going to bring forth? Flesh. If all you have is fleshly ideas and fleshly desires and all of these things, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He said, can I go back into my mother's womb and be born? Well, what if he could? What if he, by some way, could go back into his mother's womb and be born again naturally? Would he be any better off than he was the first time? Because he's just born to the same flesh. You've got to be born a different way. And this is what Jesus is speaking of here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, spirit. And if you're born of the Spirit, then you have the capacity to believe on Jesus. Now, I'm going to get a little bit further in this, but notice he talks about, the point here is, now I ask you a question. Answer me this question. How many of you, I'm going to see your hands, How many of you chose your mother and daddy? She chose her mother and daddy, she said. I don't believe her, but I'm gonna take her word for it. All right, the point here is this. You don't get to choose your parents. Your parents, what you were born of your parents because of something they did, right? Something they did. And you're born of the Spirit of, in the same way, can you choose to be born of the Spirit? You're born of the Spirit because of something somebody did to you. Make sense? All right, he says, so that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And then he uses a very, very simple illustration. He says, the wind blows where it listeth. That means it blows wherever it wants. The wind, sometimes it blows a mighty breeze. I mean, look at the hurricane down here in Georgia and the East Coast. It's a mighty wind. Look out here. I don't even see the wind. Well, there's a little wind. You say, well, can you see the wind? No, I don't see the wind. I see the leaves moving a little. You see, I can't see the wind. You can't see the wind. You can't direct the wind. You can't say, wind, blow here. Oh, don't blow here. You cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. So which comes first? What's the cause of the wind blowing? You can't tell from where it went. You say, well, that went the wind. Well, how'd you know it went? You say, the wind, you can feel the wind because it blows on you. But you see, sometimes the wind blows so gentle you can't even tell if there's a wind. When did the wind blow on you? You see, he's telling us here, the wind, he's comparing it with the Holy Spirit. The word wind is the same as it's pneuma, which means spirit. The spirit, the wind is like the spirit. And the wind bloweth where it wants, it blows where it wants. Thou canst not tell from whence it cometh and where it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What's that telling you? It's, first of all, it's a sovereign act. You can't tell the wind where to blow. You can't tell the Spirit where to be born again. And so Nicodemus, he began to question. He says, well, I don't get it. I just don't get it. How can these things be? How can these things be? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you're a master in Israel. You're over there on the Sanhedrin. And you don't know these simple little things? Come on! Verily I say unto you, we speak to that which we do know and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things, how can you know spiritual things? If you don't understand these natural things, the natural birth, you understand that you don't have anything to do with your natural birth? Is that hard? Is it hard for you to understand that the wind blows wherever it wants to and you can't tell the wind where to blow? Nicodemus said, I don't get it. Well, if you don't get that, how are you going to get this other? How are you going to understand if I'm going to tell you about spiritual things? Well, he doesn't give up on him. I believe he's a disciple. I believe that Jesus is not telling this man how to be born again, but he's going to fix and tell him he is. Now then, and then he says, isn't it strange? It goes over to an Old Testament scripture, and he talks about Moses lifting up a serpent over in the wilderness. What does that mean? Well, if you go over there, and I'm not going to go there. It's in the 21st chapter of Numbers. You go over there, and the people there were murmuring against Moses and God. They said, you brought us out here into this wilderness to starve to death. We're tired of all this stuff. We want some meat and all these things, all this complaining. Well, God got a little tick. Can I say that? You say, well, you mean God gets mad? Well, think about this. How would you like to have some snakes biting on you? It says that because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief, God sent serpents among the people, and it says many of them died. Many of those those people, they didn't have the opportunity. They didn't get saved. They died. Now, I want you to answer me this. Were all of them bitten?
No.
Some of them that were bitten died. But he says, and the people, they said, Lord, come on. This is something. Come on, get these snakes off us. In other words, Moses,
we have sinned. Repentance.
We have sinned, and we ask God's forgiveness, and we would ask if it could be God's will that you would take these snakes away. Well, he didn't take the snakes away, but he gave a remedy for that they would not. And he said, Moses, you make a brass serpent, and you put it on a pole. And those that have bitten, those that were bitten, if they will look upon that brass serpent, they won't die. Be healed. Now, do you suppose, now I want you to give me, listen, to think about it with me here a minute. Do you suppose that there's anybody that was in their tents that was bitten and there's a remedy out here? That was a brass, I believe it was a pretty tall pole, and it was made out of brass, and the sun hit it, you could see it. Like, what's that? Oh, that's the miracle. That's what you got to see to not die. You say, well, I ain't going to do that and go back in. I'm just going to. How many do you think would just go back in their tents and stubbornly and proudly say, well, I'm not going to look on that pole? How many of them you think? If I told you that if I give you the opportunity to not die by just simply looking on a pole, would you look or would you be stubborn to go? You see, that's a ridiculous thing. But this is the point. He's going back there. He says, as Moses, in the same manner, Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. How did he lift it up? He lifted him up on a pole. On a pole. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How? On a pole. And he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now then, I'm going to leave that there, but there was a remedy for sin. And it was looking upon that brass pole. There's a remedy for us today. Now those people didn't get eternal life. But they didn't die. And there's a sense, brothers and sisters, he said, if you would ask of me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow living water, not stagnant water. You see over there, they forsook the fountain of living waters and they hewed themselves out cisterns. What is it? You know a cistern? That's not very good. It's just runoff water. And it has all kinds of mosquitoes in there, all kinds of other stuff in there. But that's what they forsook. The living water, that artesian well that was flowing, they forsook that and they turned to something that they had done, their works. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, you see that colon there, after brother, you see that colon there, Brother Randy? That means, listen, there's something going to follow this. That's a double. Somebody said two periods on top of each other. If the serpent's here on the wilderness, that whosoever believeth in him, as Jesus is lifted up on the pole, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's the difference between eternal and everlasting? They get mixed up and they say, well, eternal means it never started and never ended. But everlasting, no, you can't go there. The word eternal and the word everlasting come from the same Greek word. They mean the same thing. Okay? So, the word here is believeth. Now, remember how to tell it. This is not, if you will believe. If you will believe, you will have eternal life. If you will just believe, you will be saved. You have, and you won't perish. But it said, I'm going to read it the way it's the present tense. Whosoever is believing in him, Whosoever is believing, not if you will believe, if you are believing in him, whosoever is believing in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, believing in him this is the point I'm going to make. Does believing in him give you eternal life? Or do you believe in him because you have eternal life? Which is the cause? You believe in him. You cannot believe in him until you're born again. That's just the point we're making over. This, you can't take this verse out of the context of John chapter 3 and make it mean something that you want it to be. The word, whosoever believeth in him, shall not perish. For God so loved the world. Now I want to talk about the world for just a minute. I had a big long, and I'm about 4 or 5 minutes. Look at all this. I want to talk about all these worlds. But anyway, the English word world, and I'll give you this for your own study. The English word world is in the New Testament. You can check me out. You say, well, Brother Allen, you missed a couple. Good, you found them. It's 269 times. Okay? Go look them all up. The word world is in the New Testament 269 times, which is translated from three different Greek words. The English word world is three different English words. The word commonly translated world in the New Testament has at least eight different meanings in the New Testament. So how can you take the word, well, the word, the world means world. It means the world means the world. Well, most of the time, and in John's chapter, the word is cosmos. And I'm going to leave that aside for a minute because I need to go to John chapter 1. And here is the witness. Remember one of the witnesses? Who the witness? There's a guy named John that is bearing witness of me. And he says, the one that sent me, the person that sent me, who sent John? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He said, the one that sent me told me, that whoever you see the Spirit of God descending upon and abiding, that's the Christ. He said, I didn't know who he was. He said, he was before me. Well, not really, not naturally. John was before him. But he was before him because he was eternal. Now he says, the one that sent me to baptize, he said, the one you see the Spirit of God descending upon and abiding, that's him. And what John's... When Jesus was baptized, now notice, here's the three in one. Here's the Son, and the voice of the Father, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and it abode upon him. John said, that's him. That's him. That's the one I'm looking for. And notice, in verse 29, after he had said these things, the next day John seeth Jesus coming into the and he saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now this world in John 3:16, God loved it. Now is it the same world that he loved? Is the same world that he took their sins away? Now, whatever world you want to talk about, this world that we're talking about doesn't have any sin. So by what condition or what authority can anybody condemn anybody that's in this world? The world has no sin because Jesus took them away. He said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So whatever world this is that God loved, it doesn't have any sin. Because he said... I knew him not, but that he should be manifest, that he should be manifest unto Israel. And then again, later down on, he says, I saw and I bear record. What are you bearing record to, John? That Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the question here is this morning. Do you believe that? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, will be born again. First John chapter 5 verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ is born again. Not you will be born again if you will believe. Now, John 3:16, there is no, it's a statement of fact, dear brothers and sisters. There, this person that's in John 3:16 is not whosoever will believe, but it says whosoever is believing. It's a present tense, Brother Andy. It's not a condition there. This is a statement of fact. If you believe on Jesus, as the Scripture said, you're going to get a blessing. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Whosoever believeth. Now, if you're believing that Jesus is the Christ. Now, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? I believe everybody that's here would say yes. Okay, so how in the world, and I'll say this for the benefit of some, it says, if you will, and this verse is plastered all over the football fields and everywhere as a condition for you to be saved. If you will just do this, if you will believe in Jesus, and you will, and it goes, a lot of other stuff goes along with it, you have to hear the gospel. There's no salvation unless you hear the gospel. You must believe the gospel. You must confess your sins, and you must pray the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer. How are you going to pray the sinner's prayer if you're dead? I mean, these are just simple facts. Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus this. Do you understand that if you are believing that Jesus is the Christ, that you're not going to be born again, but you are born again? And if you are born again, then you need to believe the gospel. And you need to obey the gospel. There's things in this book, brothers and sisters, that gives us responsibilities. We are to follow after him. There's many evidences that you're a child of God. And I believe Nicodemus was a child of God. I believe you're a child of God if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the greatest evidence, but there's many others. By this shall all men know. Do you know you're a child of God? Do you know you're an elect? How am I going to know if I'm one? Well, I don't have it on my head. Whosoever believeth is born again. And it says, by this shall all men know if you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. One of the greatest evidences that you have that you're an elect, that you're a child of God, and that you're born again, is do you love these brethren? Do you love them? Another evidence is, you say, what? Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to repent? Don't I have to do something? Oh, now the question here again, What is the cause of your salvation? What's the major cause? God loved you before the foundation of the world, and he sent his son to die in your place. And he gives you eternal life when he brings you from darkness to light, when he gives you spiritual life. You're dead, and he quickens you. That's, brother and sister, that is an absolute sovereign act of God that you have nothing to do with. Just like you have nothing to do with your natural birth, you don't have anything to do with this one. But after you're born, you know, one of the greatest evidences, and I said this before, one of the greatest evidences, one of the most precious sounds to a mother is to hear that baby cry. That baby doesn't cry to get life. It cries because it is alive. And it wouldn't cry. And brethren, when we cry out to God, when we cry out to him, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that's not going to get you eternal life, but that's going to give you the evidence that you are, because it says that one place it says one man went down to his house justified, and the other went away sorrowful. We are his children. But brethren and sisters, we have great evidences that we're his elect. One of the greatest ones, you're sitting here this morning listening to the gospel. You know, if you believe the gospel, as the Scripture said, you're so blessed. You're so blessed.